Today I have the privilege of beginning a new book, a new letter by the Apostle Paul, the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we'll be looking at this nice, informative letter of Paul for many weeks to come. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use it. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word of truth, that you have raised up men like the Apostle Paul to give us truth, that you have raised up men like the reformers, that we could have the word in our own language, and that you have given us of your Holy Spirit to instruct us in this truth. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, that you have given us wisdom and insight into the very nature and will of our great God and Savior. And now we pray that you would instruct us in your truth, encourage us, and motivate us, that we might be willing to do the things that you have commanded us and to do them heartily as unto our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the work which he accomplished on Calvary's cross in granting us eternal life for those who believe in him. We thank you that he was willing to shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. We give you thanks that you have raised him from the dead, that you have given us a reason for this life and a hope for the life to come. And as we have our focus set upon him and not upon the things of this world, may you be pleased to transform us into his image, that your name would be glorified in our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The sovereignty of God. In what realms is it exercised, and to what degree can it be applied? Does God rule in the heavens, but not upon the earth? Does God rule upon the earth, but not in the heavens? Does God rule in the heavens and on the earth, but some things escape his notice, or there are some things that he cannot do or will not do because he has subjected himself to the will of man? To what degree does God exercise rule in the heavens and on the earth? One of the most precious verses to all Christians that is full of encouragement, hope, and blessing is Romans 8:28. Where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Who's causing all things to work together? God is. How many things are working together? All things. And for what purpose? Good. To everyone? To those who are called according to his purpose. I have always found this to be fascinating, that God moves heaven and earth for the benefit of his people. And he causes all the things that happen in the heavens and all the things that happen in the earth to come about in exactly the way he planned for your good and for my good if we are the called according to his purpose. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus showed to what degree God's sovereignty is applied. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father?" Does God cause the life and death of birds to work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes? Even the life and death of birds is in God's hands. Verse 30 says, but the very heads of your head are all numbered. Now, I'm not professing to understand this entirely, but do the number of hairs on your head work together for good if you're called according to his purpose? Even the hairs on your head, there is nothing outside of God's control and God's sovereignty that isn't working together for good. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so he takes care of birds and hairs on head, but events in history and nations, that's a little bit tougher. That's a little bit bigger. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In the events and history of the nations, God remains sovereign. Hairs on heads, birds, their life and death, and the nations of the world are all under the sovereign control of God. And not in some sort of arbitrary mischief. They're under his control for your good and for my good if we are called according to his purpose. Today we begin looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as I was studying through the history of Thessalonica, these thoughts came to my mind. That God moves heaven and earth to accomplish his will. And he moved heaven and earth to accomplish his will in the history and the culture and the birth of a church in this city known as Thessalonica, to whom Paul wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I want us to take a look at the history and the geographical and cultural importance of Thessalonica. Well, first of all, as it says there on your outline, in 315 BC, something important happened. The city was founded. The city was founded by a man by the name of Cassander, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals, who, after Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided up into four parts. Cassander got this Grecian portion of Alexander's kingdom, and he founded a city and named it after his wife, Thessalonica. In 168 BC, something else happened that was important in the history of this city. The Romans came in and took it away from the Greeks. And so now it is a Roman colony. And in 42 BC, something else happened that was important in the history of this city. They joined sides with Octavius and Antony against Cassius and Brutus. And since Octavius and Antony won, they were on the winning side, and they were given freedom beyond being a Roman colony. They had rights and privileges that virtually no other city in Rome had. So God has moved through the Greeks and the Romans to bring about this city at this time of the writing of Paul. Now, its geographical and cultural importance is also to be noted. It is on the Aegean Sea. Now, the Aegean Sea is that sea between Turkey, and Greece. Right on the other side, between Greece and Italy, is the Adriatic Sea. So this is on the Aegean Sea. So it would be on the eastern side of Greece. It was a major seaport, a rich city. Traders, sailors, all manner of people traveled through the city. It was also on what is known as the Ignatian Way. So if you weren't real fond of traveling by sea, you could travel through Thessalonica by road. Rome was famous for its roads, and one of the roads went basically from the western part of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, all the way to the eastern side of the Roman Empire, Constantinople or Istanbul. That road was called the Ignatian Way. It went through Thessalonica. So if you were traveling from one end of Rome to the other end of Rome, you probably went through this city, which gave it a tremendously cultural diversity. It had Romans who worshiped their pagan gods. It had Greeks who worshiped their pagan gods. It had Jews who were there to engage in a little financial business. And it had God-fearing Gentiles, those who had accepted some measure of the Jewish faith, either their morality or their law, or maybe even had become proselytes. But it was a mixed bag with all the sailors and all the travelers and ethnicities in this city. It was much like the United States as a melting pot. But far more important than its historical significance and its cultural diversity is the founding of the church in this city. And we see that in Paul's second missionary journey, of which Mike read the beginnings for you in Acts chapter 16. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 16, even Acts chapter 15. And look at some biblical history as to how this church came into existence. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, Mike was mentioning the fact that Barnabas and Paul had a falling out. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again on the missionary journey, and Paul did not because Mark deserted them. Paul and Barnabas have such a falling out that two missionary teams get started up. And it says in verse 40 that Paul chose Silas or Silvanus. And he departed and being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. And he's traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul's second missionary journey begins with Silas or Silvanus instead of Barnabas. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So Timothy is now part of the missionary team. He comes from Lystra, which is a city in Turkey. So Paul's going back through Turkey to strengthen the churches. Timothy was well spoken of, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. Then in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were going through central Turkey, and they wanted to go east into Asia, but they were forbidden. So they keep going north, and they go a little bit northwest, and they come to the region of Mysia. When they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. So they get to Mysia, which is in the northwest portion of Turkey, and they try to go northeast. They're still trying to make it over into Asia. Holy Spirit tells them no again. Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas is in the farthest northwest corner. It's almost like God boxed them in a corner. It's in the farthest northwest corner of Turkey. Now, where are they supposed to go? Into the Aegean Sea? Yes. That's where they were supposed to go. They were not supposed to go east. They were not supposed to stay on the land. They were supposed to get in a boat. And it says in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia, who was standing and appealing to him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Why was there a church in Thessalonica and not a church in Beijing in Paul's day? Because God was ruling in the heavens and the earth and making sure that the church that he wanted planted was planted, and not the church that men wanted planted was planted. He moved even to prevent Paul from going into Asia and boxed him in into the northwest corner of Turkey in order to make him go to Greece, Macedonia. Macedonia was the northern province of Greece. Achaia was the southern province of Greece. So then we look in verse 23 through 25. Of course, as you read this morning, you saw where Lydia was converted, and where Paul had exorcised a demon from a slave girl, which got him thrown into prison. And verse 23 says, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now notice Paul and Silas's response. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners were listening to them." Not a real joyful time, but a real joyful heart. Not a time to be happy about the circumstances, but a time to rejoice in the Lord and to sing praises to him in spite of the situation. Now, does this make a lot of sense? Paul has seen a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." So Paul concludes it's the will of God for him to go to Macedonia. So he gets in a boat, crosses the Aegean Sea, gets to Macedonia, goes down the coast a little bit to Philippi. He's doing the will of God. There's no synagogue there, but there's a ladies' prayer meeting, and he witnesses, and a woman by the name of Lydia responds, excellent. There's a slave girl with a demon that Paul cast out. Excellent. Everything's going according to plan. And then Paul gets thrown into prison. That doesn't make a lot of sense. If God wanted me to come to Philippi to preach the gospel to this city, why am I in prison? Well, it's an excellent time to praise God. So let's pray and praise God in prison. And that was Paul's attitude. That was Silas's attitude as well. And of course, we're mindful that there was an earthquake. The jailer responds in faith, and Paul begins to leave Philippi. And that's where the reading basically ended this morning. Then in chapter 17, it says, "And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Now, the reason why they probably passed Amphipolis and Apollonia is because there probably was no synagogue in those places. So Paul comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jew, and according to Paul's custom, he went in for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, wouldn't that have been thrilling? To have had a Jewish rabbi, an apostle of Jesus Christ, come into your synagogue and reason with you for three Sabbaths that Jesus is the promised Christ of the Old Testament. That would have been exciting. That would have been thrilling. So verse 4 says, "Some of them were believed and joined Paul and Silas, as could be expected, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So here we have another successful part of Paul's second missionary journey. Some conversions, some testimonies of faith from the Jewish sector and from the God-fearing Greek sector. But notice what happens in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging out Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. How was the church at Thessalonica birthed? I mean, they weren't but 3 weeks old, and major persecution comes upon this church. So that they start dragging out Jason and the brethren and threatening them if they don't let them know where Paul and Silas are. And then they get Paul and Silas out of there by night to go to Berea. The church knew of the experiences Paul had in Philippi, how he was jailed. I'm sure he shared that with them during the 3 weeks he was with the Thessalonians. And then the Thessalonians get to experience the exact same sufferings that Paul goes through. How are they going to respond? Well, they're not going to respond any better than the Apostle Paul did. As Roger was saying, when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. When there's not example in leadership, there's not going to be much following. Well, Paul had already given a great testimony in Philippi, and so the individuals in Thessalonica, I'm sure, followed his example. And even in the midst of persecution, remained faithful to the Lord. Then in verses 13 through 15, after Paul goes to Berea, these guys are just mean. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Berea just didn't have the zeal that Thessalonica had. They don't have anybody to persecute Paul. We're going to have to go down there and do it ourselves. If you want a job done well, you need to do it yourself. So they're not persecuting him well enough. We're going down from Thessalonica. We're going to take care of Paul at Berea. So the Jews of Thessalonica go down to Berea, and it says, and then immediately the brethren came out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul's probably at the southern part of Macedonia, and he sails to Athens, the southern part of Achaia, where we then see in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Paul comes to Athens, gives that most memorable sermon on the hill of the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, and has almost no success whatsoever in his preaching in Athens. Then in chapter 18, verse 1, says, after these things, he came to Athens, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And in verse 11 of chapter 18, it says, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he stays a year and a half in Corinth, where he most likely wrote his two letters to the Thessalonians. So that's the history of Thessalonica from a historical and geographical sense, and from a spiritual biblical sense. So what kind of application and conclusion can we draw from God's working in this city? We're already near Acts chapter 17, so let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." What was Paul's message to the Athenians who knew nothing of the Scripture? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the ruler of the heavens and the earth, and he's not far from any one of us. He rules the heavens and he appoints the habitations of every city, nation, and individual on the earth according to his sovereign choice. Now, what is God doing as he maneuvers the nations and determines their habitations? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 15. We saw in the message to the Athenians that the purpose is that they should seek God. That's why God moves in the history of mankind, is that man might seek God. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." What thrills the heart of God? What brings joy to his being? The finding of his lost sheep. And he moves heaven and he moves earth in order to do so. And when he does, there is rejoicing in his heart and everywhere around him. There is rejoicing in heaven and with God over one sinner who repents. Now think of the life of Paul on his second missionary journey. He's trying to go back and strengthen the churches that he founded on his first missionary journey and head east into China. And God will not let him. Why? Because Lydia was in Philippi, and she was a lost sheep, and God had to find her. And when God found her, there was great rejoicing. There was a jailer in Philippi who was lost, and God was intent on finding him, and he found him. And there was great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. There was a man by the name of Jason in Thessalonica that was lost, and God was determined to find him, and he found him. And there was rejoicing in heaven in the presence of God. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why can we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Because He enjoys doing it. He loves finding lost sinners. He loves finding His lost sheep and bringing them to Himself. That's how we can know that He causes all things to work together for good. And then in Luke chapter 15, verse 32, after the lengthy section of the prodigal son, where the son returns and the father prepares a feast for him, and the older son wonders, "Why did you never do something like this for me?" Notice what the father says, and this is the heart of God the Father. It says, but we had to be merry. It was of a necessity that we rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We had to rejoice. We couldn't have done anything but rejoice. Because when God finds His lost sheep, that's what He does. So did God miss a few? Okay, He found Lydia. He found the jailer. He found Jason. Did He miss a few? John chapter 10 tells us He didn't miss any. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That is the degree to which God rejoices in finding lost sheep, that He was willing to give up the life of His own Son. And I don't understand that. Because I would have thought that it would have been a whole lot more pleasant to be in the presence of Jesus Christ than to be in my presence. But God gave His Son for me, and He rejoiced to do so. And Jesus rejoiced to give His life. Continuing on, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." It's not that when God gave the life of His Son that He disapproved of His Son. He loved His Son. But because His Son was willing to die for sinners so that God could find His lost sheep, God loves His Son. His Son is most precious to Him for accomplishing what pleases the heart of the Lord the most, the repentance of a lost sinner. Continuing on, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Then over into verse 26. Why do some people not respond to the gospel? Why do some people not repent? Why do some people remain in their lost condition? Jesus says why in verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." How did He know that? It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Those whom the Father is looking for, Jesus died for. They are one in purpose and action, and they will accomplish the salvation of every one of God's lost sheep. John chapter 6 tells us the effectiveness of this work of God. John chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now, why would Jesus cast out somebody that the Father had given him? He says in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." There aren't some that the Father's trying to give that Jesus rejects. That would be ridiculous. It says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." There is confidence in the sovereignty of God, that he loses nothing, that the work of Christ on the cross for his sheep was definitely effectual, and God will lose nothing. So let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to think about the history of Thessalonica. I want you to think of Paul coming across the Aegean Sea according to the providence of God to Philippi, being persecuted in Philippi, and then coming down to Thessalonica and birthing a church in persecution, and how Paul's example was seen by the Thessalonians or heard of by the Thessalonians, and what example the Thessalonians showed. That we have a mixed bag of people in Thessalonica, of Greeks and Romans who worship pagan gods, of Jews who were in synagogues, and of God-fearing Gentiles. And think about all the history and biblical information on the city of Thessalonica as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." A man wrote a hymn one time, and it goes like this: "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, me being unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary days or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But! It's almost over. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for moving heaven and earth to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. For this and so many of your wonderful mercies, we give you thanks.